Good morning, everyone. It is good to be back in Buffalo. This is, for me, where it all happened. Buffalo, New York is where I was born and raised, and it's been several years since I've been out of the Buffalo area, but Buffalo has never left me. I am an avid Buffalo Bills fan, and listen, 90 to 94, whatever those years were, where they made the Super Bowl 4 years in a row, I was in the Philippines agonizing with all of you that are football fans, how hard that was to see happen. And of course, to take the ridicule of all of my non-Buffalo Bill fans in the Philippines was even harder. A lifelong Sabres fan as well. Boy, they had a good win yesterday. And they're playing the Rangers tonight, so I'll be able to catch it when I get back to New Jersey area. It's good to be here. Thank you for inviting me, and thank you for being here this morning. I am deeply appreciative of that special music. That was terrific. And you are to be encouraged and blessed as you hear renditions such as How Great Thou Art. What a neat way to begin a service. Good to see the Sunday school, and I'm grateful for that song, The Books of the Bible. That was and is a pivotal song. And if you were next to me and somebody asked to turn to a passage, I might have to hum a few bars of that song to remember the order in which the books appear so that you can turn to that passage of Scripture. And so it's good to be back here and just be reminded. Many good things I remember from this place. I was born and raised in Buffalo. Elmwood Gospel Chapel was my first assembly, and that transitioned into Berkshire Avenue Chapel, which ultimately became Amherst Bible Chapel. By the time Amherst Bible Chapel was conceived and birthed, I had transitioned to New England, where my mom and dad had moved to. And for several years was a public school teacher in Wellesley, Massachusetts, until 1980, when the Lord began to sift through our hearts and minds. My wife, Mary, by the way, she would be extending greetings to you today, but because of bronchitis and a case of sinusitis, was not able to join me on this trip. But nevertheless, she does express her greetings to you all. We began to think through where the Lord might have us serve as Massachusetts was facing some crisis as it related to tax reform and the likelihood that teaching jobs would be cut. And because of the impact of people like Cyril and Anna Brooks, Len and Esther Brooks, Ken and Elaine Brooks coming to our assembly and sharing about the work that was going on in the Philippines, often they would refer to a school for the children of missionaries, Faith Academy. And so when we faced this crisis in 1980, we prayed about what the Lord might have us do, and Faith Academy kind of percolated to the top. And so we wrote to Cyril Brooks, who passed the letter on to administration at Faith Academy, and by 1985, the Lord opened the door for us to go as missionaries under the umbrella of the service organization Christian Missions in Many Lands, having been commended by Andover Bible Chapel and Oakland Chapel in Canada, where my wife is from. In 1985, we began a two-year that ultimately turned into a 20-year term of service at the school. In 2006, the Lord opened the door for us to take on new responsibilities at Christian Missions in Many Lands. Christian Missions in Many Lands is a missionary service organization. It's not a spending organization. It's a service organization that helps connect assemblies in North America and workers who are spread throughout this great creation we call God's world. And I've left a few things on the back table as it relates to Christian Missions in Many Lands. If you don't get our missions magazine, it's published 11 times a year. We'd love to give you it's a free subscription. And it's one of the ways in which we, as an organization, help support the prayers of those serving abroad. Missions Magazine is available for you to have it delivered right to your home. If you don't get that magazine, I'd sure love for you to get it. And there's a little card back there that you would be able to fill out your name and address. We'd be happy, more than happy, to send it to you. It's one of the best ways to remain connected to what's happening in the world with the missionaries that are served by Christian Missions in Many Lands. We also have a missionary prayer handbook. Many of you are familiar with the prayer handbook. We trust that the new handbook will be available in the next couple of weeks. And if you'd like to purchase that, there's a response piece of paper, too, that just advertises documentation. There's also a fridge magnet, the calendar of 2019, just a helpful kind of thing. And I would sure love for you to take those things along. There's some pens and a few other things just to help keep Christian missions in many lands in front of you as you think and pray for the missionaries that we serve around the world. And again, thanks for having me. And I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And pose the question, how is your faith this morning? How is your faith this morning? We're going to look at an incident. Actually, in the first meeting, we had a little primer to get whet our appetite, as it were, when we looked at the account of the Samaritan woman. Because the truth of the matter is, no one is ever the same after they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is ever the same after an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was certainly true of the Samaritan woman. It was certainly true of Nicodemus. And it's certainly true of what we're going to look at this morning. But your being here, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not the same person you were before you met the Lord either. And that's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful reality. But we still want to examine the question, how is your faith? How is your faith? And before we get into the story, I would just like to say that we need to pay attention to the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel was spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, then to the othermost parts of the world. And the Lord actually modeled that for us. In John chapter 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem. By the time we're in John chapter 3, he's in Judea. John chapter 4, he's in Samaria. And the model was set by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin our reading in John chapter 4 at verse 43. Keeping in mind that this now is an account that occurs after he meets the Samaritan woman and some of those in Sychar. Verse 43, after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scriptures this morning. How is your faith? How is your faith? So the Lord had been with the Samaritan woman. He had remained a couple of days, and he was on his way to Cana in Galilee. It would be about a 50-mile journey, likely a 2 to 3 day walk. Cana was in the hill country of central Galilee. It was a small, insignificant town named after the marsh reeds which grew nearby. And John alludes to it, but we'll remember that about a year previous, he had performed an important miracle, his first miracle, turning water to wine at that wedding. But now a year has passed, and he returns to Cana. But we need to be reminded that in that interim time, the popularity of Jesus was beginning to grow. Some might even ask, maybe he was becoming too popular. Many, many had seen signs and miracles. And you can almost get the feel that there was a lot of talk and a lot of gossip going around. And then we read in verse 43 that Jesus returns to Galilee. But there was a problem, and he made mention of it, or at least John records it for us, but so too to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now that is a peculiar statement. It's a proverb, but it's a proverb that's also mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we might ask ourselves, why would John reference this proverb and then report that when Jesus arrives in Galilee, his hometown people there welcome him? We might almost want to read, as we read verse 44, that when we get to 45, we would want to say, and his hometown did not receive him. And yet, just the opposite occurred. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves were also at the feast. Well, you know, they welcomed him, and they probably welcomed him for good reason. No doubt some had seen what had happened and remembered what had happened at the wedding in Cana. No doubt some saw him in Jerusalem when he encountered the cleansing of the temple, throwing out the money changers. No doubt some saw other miracles and signs that John does not record for us. John was very selective in the miracles that he records for us. And no doubt many heard about what the Lord was doing. And you can almost get the feeling that the people and the crowd that had welcomed him, their expectations were growing and getting even higher. Maybe they even questioned among themselves, what will he do here? What will the Lord do here in our very midst? So yes, he was welcomed, but he was never honored. The Lord Jesus Christ was welcomed, but there was no honor in that welcome. Initially, it was probably a very warm and enthusiastic welcome because many had seen or at least heard of the miracles, and no doubt their appetite had been whetted enough that they wanted to see more. I mean, you and I, if we had seen miracles, and we'd want to see more too. Might be interesting to reflect for just a moment on some of the early beginnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect on his origins. Maybe some there were not so sure. I mean, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll remember that it was Nathanael that said, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was a small, rather insignificant, it was even an immoral town. Even those in Nazareth didn't accept the Lord Jesus. In fact, Scripture records for us that they tried to throw him off a cliff. So he wasn't even welcomed in Nazareth. And no doubt, word had already spread that the Lord had had this encounter with the Samaritan woman. And we were reminded this morning that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealing. Can you imagine the kinds of things that they were thinking about this one who has come back and having had that encounter with the Samaritan woman? So maybe for some there was great disillusionment that had set in, maybe even disappointment. And so there's an important principle that kind of emerges here. You see, there's a difference between superficial acceptance and long-term commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's somewhat illustrated for us when we read about the parable of the four soils. You'll remember that when the seed was scattered on that second type of soil, the word was sown on rocky ground, kind of helping us to understand that that represents some hearing it, That is the word, receiving the word with great joy, but because of the nature of the soil, the roots weren't able to take hold. And when trouble and persecution came along, they fell away. And so we need to be careful here as we look at this encounter from the standpoint that, yes, his hometown welcomed the Lord Jesus. But we should not infer from that statement that they embraced him as Messiah. For he is truly not honored. And so he could say in verse 44, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his home country." They weren't welcoming a Messiah that could save them. No, they were welcoming someone who was seen as a miracle worker who could amaze them. And then we're introduced to the one whose life was greatly impacted. And this is where we want to just spend a few moments thinking about faith. The rich nobleman. No name is given. But the Greek uses a term that means one who serves the king. One who serves the king. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if you're like me, but you sometimes wonder, well, just who is this rich nobleman referred to in John chapter 4? It might be interesting if we had a name, but Scripture doesn't reveal a name. And we do have to be careful about trying to impose things that aren't written in Scripture. But I sometimes just like to dabble in thinking about who it might have been. And one that kind of comes to mind is the one that we read about in Acts chapter 13. Let me just read the passage for you just to whet your appetite a little bit. And again, do not take hold of things that aren't written in Scripture. But listen to this in chapter 13 of Acts 1. Of Acts chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that there was prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." Now again, this was somebody who was a rich official, whose name means one who serves the king. It may be that this one named, that's not named, may have had the name Manaen, the one who served in Herod's court, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. But again, just be careful about taking things that aren't written. But it's just a wonder about who that man might have been. Perhaps it was Manaen. We don't know. It's also interesting to note that, and we've already made reference to it, this is now the third individual who has had an interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We read about the Samaritan woman earlier in John chapter 4. Now we encounter this rich royal official. And all three of these had a need. And all came to Jesus. And all had their needs met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, we come with needs. If there's nothing else that we see here in Scripture, what a great model to follow. These who had an encounter with the Lord had needs. We have needs. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our propensity is to go elsewhere. We'll seek the advice of friends, neighbors, people who might have expertise. We have needs this morning. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will meet our needs. Here's the model, and Scripture supports it. Here is a man in need. His home was in Capernaum, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this man was facing a severe crisis in his life. And I would just like for you to try to embrace the intensity of this crisis. He had a son who was sick, and the Scriptures tell us that he was sick to the point of death. Sick to the point of death. There are many parents here this morning, myself included, and we'll remember those times when our sons or daughters become intensely sick. It's one of those hard things that a parent often faces. Sometimes a parent will silently wish that they could take on the illness of a child so that the child wouldn't have to bear the kind of distress the child is facing. And so this man was facing a crisis in his life. A man who could do so much. But he had no power to heal his son. And here was one who was at the point of death. And you've got to believe that he tried everything. What parent here wouldn't try everything in their known power to bring relief to one who is sick, especially a child? But then he hears that Jesus of Nazareth, one who he remembers as being a healer, a miracle worker, was coming to Galilee or had been in Galilee. And so this man risks everything. Because no parent, no father would leave a dying son unless that was the only recourse available. This man risked everything to come to Cana where the Lord was. That would have been about a 16-mile walk for this man. Scripture doesn't tell us if he rode a donkey or availed of any other means of transportation, so the presumption is he walked, and it would have been an uphill walk. And it would have taken him a bit of time to do that. And in a way, that's a real strong picture of faith. He doesn't know the future, but this man stepped out in faith anyway. Verse 47 is an interesting verse. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. That word implored carries with it the idea of a repeated begging. A repeated begging. But it also portrays a misconception of his faith. He had faith, but it was a weak faith. Weak in the sense that this man felt that Jesus, for Jesus to heal his son, he would have to come down to Capernaum. Because there was no thought that Jesus could heal this son from afar. And he also thought that for Jesus to heal, he must do it before he dies. Because he recognizes death is final. And for this to work, Jesus must heal him before his son dies. Oh, may we just take a few moments and reflect on our own faith. Because oftentimes our faith is limited. And yet, dare we think that the creator of the universe, the one who holds the expanse of innumerable galaxies together, might not be able to deal with healing this son from afar and restore his soul even if he passed into death? And I'm sure that the answer that the Lord gave to this man was somewhat puzzling to him. It may have even disturbed him. It may even appear that the Lord was being very rude. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This was the answer given to this nobleman who left all. I mean, Jesus had left Judea to come to Cana to avoid the crowds and growing popularity, and here's this royal official with his son near death, sees Jesus as his last hope, and he arrives in Cana looking for the Lord. And you can almost picture a small crowd gathering as he begins to inquire of where Jesus might be. And, of course, when that was brought up, interest was created. And when he finally finds the Lord, he asks him to come down and heal his son. And then the Lord gives this answer. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. We need to note that that word you is in the plural sense. And while it seems like he's addressing the royal official, he's really addressing the crowd that had gathered and was admonishing the crowd. You see, Jesus wasn't eager to perform a miracle that would draw a crowd or attention to himself. And the Lord knew that if he went there, a crowd would follow him because of and they would have witnessed the healing, and they would have told others, and more would have come for healing. And so rather, Jesus rebukes the crowd. The Galileans do not really believe him as Messiah. He knows that, and they know of the signs. They've seen many of them, and they had heard of his wonders. And they wanted to see if Jesus would do the same for them. And so Jesus rebukes them for only being interested in miracles and signs and missing the message You see, the Lord is not interested in crowds forming to see miracles. He wanted the crowds to see him as Messiah, the Son of God from heaven. And so the crowd disperses. Why not? Why stick around? Nothing sensational is going to happen here with that retort from the Lord. And yet, what follows should have given that crowd a little bit of pause. For we read in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." That should have given that crowd pause, and perhaps for some it did. But I kind of think that if I had been in that crowd looking for Jesus to perform a miracle, and I hear that retort of, "Go, your son lives," I might be one that says, "Yeah, right. Yeah, right." And so the crowd disperses, and perhaps some went away angry. Perhaps some had figured out that the response by Jesus was to quiet a royal official who was begging the Lord to heal his son. And, of course, nothing was really said that gave any kind of assurance that his son had really been healed. I mean, we've already mentioned that the official had a weak faith. We know that he's not about to let his son die. He knows that Jesus is his only hope. And he needs to see in order to believe. He needs to see in order to believe. And boy, doesn't that speak to you and me? How prone we are to want to see first, and then we'll believe. But that's not the way God does things. No, he calls you and I to believe and then see. That's a way to turn our world upside down. It's not an easy thing to do. He wants us to believe and then see. This man can't grasp the fact that he needs to believe and then see. He's prone to see and then he'll believe. So he has a weak faith. Nevertheless, he has faith. And these words of Jesus are intended to press him to the right direction. Not turn him away, but press him to the right direction. It's really a test of faith, isn't it? Will this official believe that Jesus can heal from a distance? You see, it seems that he'll only have faith if Jesus can see, or if he can see the miracle first. And that really is a prevalent attitude. We're prone to be sign seekers. Show me and I'll believe. Will he believe that Jesus can heal from a distance? That really is a test of faith. And so we ask the question, how is our faith? You know, in many respects, we're distant from the Lord. I mean, the Lord is here with us, but we don't see him. And we'd have no problem that Jesus would do exceedingly more than we could ever think or ask if we were in physical proximity of the Lord. But do we believe that he could really work in our lives, even when we don't see the immediate effects of that work? And so we often would express in prayer, "Lord, increase my faith." And we know from Scripture that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So then the miracle actually takes place, and we have that account for us in verses 51 to the end of the chapter. He didn't get what he asked for. He wanted Jesus to come with him before his son dies. And Jesus doesn't volunteer to go with him to Capernaum. And yet he passes the test of faith. He believed the Lord, not knowing exactly what he meant. He understood Jesus to say that his son has not yet died. And so he acted on that belief and began his journey. So something to ponder here for a moment. We're often ready to ask God for a sign to help us in our walk of faith. But you see, God asks us to believe first, and then we'll be prepared to see the supernatural workings of our Heavenly Father. Faith indeed precedes sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And then as we finish this little encounter, we have an interesting point of view as we look at the servants, the slaves. So the master's son had become critically ill. His temperature climbs. Death was certainly imminent. And the official has done all that he knows to do. And he hopelessly watches as the master leaves to go to Canaan and report that Jesus is there, or acted on the report that Jesus was there. And he knows that Jesus can heal his son. And while he's gone, he would have no problem imagining that his son's condition worsened, perhaps deteriorated. He might have even lost hope, knowing the journey and how sick his son was. And he was already preparing to deal with the master's reaction to the news that his son had died. And yet, suddenly, without any kind of warning, the servants see that the fever in the son breaks. And they see signs of improvement. His appetite is restored. And the immediate danger seems to have passed. They can't explain it. There's no clue that they can hang their thoughts on. And they're keen to express what they had seen to their master and relieve him of the anxiety that they know the master has endured. And so some of the slaves apparently go out to meet their master with a good word. Your son is living. And those were familiar words to that master. He had heard earlier from the Lord himself, go, your son lives. And now he hears a very familiar phrase coming from the servants. Your son is living. It has to have been a moment of great relief and joy. But I wonder, too, if he didn't have a little thoughtful ponder and started to put things together. And so he asks a very important question of his servants as he tries to connect the events that have happened. He asks, what time did my son begin to feel better? Let's read it. It says, in verse 52, so he inquired of them, that is the servants, the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And when he heard that, perhaps he put it all together and recognized that Jesus was right. Believed what the Lord said. He carried that same belief to his household. Isn't it wonderful to read in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives, that he himself believed, and his whole household. It's a wonderful encounter. It's because no one is ever the same when they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, faith is not static. It's not something that you experience once and then it remains as a constant. No. We need to recognize and understand that as we grow in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith also is cultivated and grows. That was certainly true with his disciples. The disciples' faith continued to grow and grow. How did it all grow? How did it all improve? How did it all become well and good for them? Well, it was because they were in touch day by day, moment by moment, with the Lord, watching him, obeying him. And for you and I, it's a strong admonition that for our faith to grow and cultivate, we need to be once committed to reading God's Word, to study God's Word, to commune with God, to cultivate and grow our faith. I think another thing that's very important for us to recognize is that God is not committed to our program. That official felt that and believed that the only way for healing to take place was for the Lord to accompany him back to his home and heal his son. Just come to Capernaum and attend to my son. We often find ourselves telling God how to be God. Oh, may we stay far from that attitude. The saying goes, you want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Tell him your plans. The definition of faith. Faith is the confidence in God's faithfulness to me in an uncertain world, on an uncharted course, through an unknown future. And make no mistake, God could have healed, or the Lord could have healed according to the expectations of that royal official. And make no mistake that God delights in answering our prayers in a way that will highlight his power, his grace, his glory, and his sovereignty. So we need to, in our walk of faith, we need to trust him to answer our prayers in his way, not our way. And we probably want to say something about adversity and affliction. You know, the Lord had been engaged in the ministry for about a year at this time of this incident. And never did this man seek out the Lord, because it took a catastrophic calamity in his life to commit to walking 16 miles uphill and seek the Savior. I know that many, perhaps all of us here this morning, have faced matters and situations where afflictions and adversity appear to be insurmountable. And make no mistake that God uses affliction, uses adversity to increase our faith, to trust him, and to come to him in faith, but more important, to take him at his word. A.W. Pink said this, "It is well when trouble leads a man to God instead of away from God. Affliction is one of God's medicines." Tom Landry, the great coach of the Dallas Cowboys, a strong, committed Christian, said this. He was asked about his coaching philosophy, and he said, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they do not want to do so that they can achieve what they've always wanted." And you know, that's the way God and the Lord does that for us. He'll put us in places that we don't want to be, make us face things that we don't want to face, to achieve in us what we wanted but didn't know how to do it. Isn't that a powerful thing? Let me close by reading the benediction. You know, a benediction is simply a good word. We were faced with it yesterday, as we heard from our brother, Drew Brown. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Just muse on these words as we close our time together. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so glad to be here this morning. We're grateful for just these moments to look into your word. Father, may each of us treasure your word, for it helps us and guides us and encourages us, and we want to be men and women committed to reading and studying and memorizing your word. We want to have our faith increased, and we recognize that we need to take Jesus at his word, just like this royal official did. He took the words of the Lord Jesus Christ for what he said. How thankful we are that you're not far away. How thankful we are that no distance makes you out of reach. You are the one of time and space, and nothing is too hard for thee. Thank you, Father, that you take care of our physical health, but that you are infinitely more concerned about our spiritual health. Father, if there's any here this morning that don't know you as personal Savior, aren't walking with you, have no idea what it means to be in a relationship with you, Father, give them no rest or peace until they rest entirely upon you. And for those of us who know and love you, may our walk with you be one that is pleasing to you. We pray that you would help us in our walk with you, that we would walk in your steps, not our steps, that we would seek you with all of our heart and mind. Thank you, Father, for your love and care and kindness and goodness shown to us. And we give thanks this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I trust your faith is encouraged this morning as you walk faithfully with him. May the Lord encourage and bless you. And thanks very much for being here.